week I'll be in Lisbon. Well, today, the sun shone. Did you notice that? The snow's gone, and we're almost in the spring, which is good. If you have your Bible there, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Let me remind you, we're in the year 870 BC. We're in the land of Israel, and things are spiritually dark. Ahab is on the throne, but he's not really the one in power. Behind him is the wicked Jezebel, and she loves evil. She makes no pretense about it. She loves evil. She loves Baal. She loves the worship of a false god. God, the one who has redeemed his people and brought them to this place, is forgotten. He's been airbrushed out of history. They have no memory of this God. Immorality has been normalized. Evil is normal. And the word of God is treated with absolute contempt. But God hasn't finished. It's always good to know that in the darkest days, God has not finished with his people. That's good news, isn't it, for us tonight? Thank you. It's excellent news. It's wonderful news. And how does God respond? Well, he responds with his word. The beginning of chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew or rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, that's not just a random judgment. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, said in the book of Deuteronomy, the covenant that Israel had entered into, if they disobeyed and they turned away from the Lord and they turned to idols, God would punish them. And one of the punishments would be there would be no rain. And so what Elijah is doing is coming, if you like, as a covenant policeman. And he's saying, this is what God says. You have disobeyed him. Therefore, he's going to apply the punishment that he said. There will be no rain. So he comes with God's word, and there will be no rain until the sin has been dealt with. The book of Deuteronomy says, if the people come to their senses and if they repent, then I will answer their prayers and I will send the rain again. So what we're going to see tonight is what has to happen before the rain can come. We're in chapter 18. Elijah has been hidden with the word of God for 3 years, and we begin just the first two verses of chapter 18 and then on later into the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Go on please to verse 16 now. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and has to be awakened." So they shouted louder and louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know you, O Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrated and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and eat and drink, for it is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And this is the word of the living God. Let's bow again for a moment in prayer. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we want to pray humbly and sincerely that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we humble ourselves beneath your holy and mighty hand. We want to pray that tonight we would have a word from God. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who wrote this book. We pray that he may be present, bringing the truths of this book to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn back to the passage, let me just read again verse 21, which I think is one of the crucial verses in this passage. There are lots of crucial verses, but verse 21 is at the heart of it. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Back in the 1940s, 3 white youths got onto a bus in Chicago, United States of America. There was only one other passenger on the bus, a black man sitting right at the back. This was the 1940s, so they decided they would have some fun at his expense. They began with some racial slurs, and he did nothing. He simply sat there looking at his hands. So they got a bit closer and a bit bolder, and they said even worse things to him, and still he didn't respond. One of them then went and sat very close to him and began to poke him. "Why don't you do something? Why are you ignoring us?" And still the man said nothing at all. Eventually the bus stopped and the black man got up to leave. And as he's leaving, he pulled out his wallet, and out of his wallet he took his card and he gave it to them. And when he got off, they read the card, and on the card it said, "Joe Lewis, heavyweight champion of the world." It was said of Joe Lewis that he had the strongest, hardest punch of any boxer up until that point in history. He could have knocked a horse unconscious, not that he ever tried to, but a very, very strong man. Fortunately for those three white youths, he was a patient and a kind man. He was a kind of a force that was coiled up, ready to be used, but wasn't used on that occasion, fortunately for them. I sometimes wonder whether that's how people think about God. God is weak and powerless and feeble. He's kind of looking at the world and wringing his hands with concern, but there's nothing he can do. Well, if that's the way we think about God, we are thinking completely in the wrong way. The God of the Bible is holy and awesome. He is mighty and majestic. He is mysterious and magnificent. He is terrifying and he is gracious. And the purpose of these services and the purpose of this coming to this word is to lift up our eyes and to say, what a glorious God we have. If in a moment of time God wanted to wreak judgment on our nation, he could do so. And equally, if God decided in his grace to send revival, he could do that. He is the God who answers by fire. And tonight we're going to meet this God and see him in his glory. And I hope that it will thrill your hearts. I hope it will also challenge your hearts. As we come before this God, we cannot be neutral. Look again at that verse 21. He says, look, you can't be sitting on the fence. There's no such place as sitting on the fence. Neutrality is betrayal. If the Lord is God, serve him. And the battle of Mount Carmel is the battle that is repeated over and over and over again. It's not just 3,000 years ago that this battle takes place. It takes place in the church. Does the church honor God? Does the church recognize that it doesn't belong to us? I'm a pastor. I serve a wonderful church in Bath. I love the church to bits. I like to think that the church loves me, but they're always sending me overseas. So there you go, who knows? But let me tell you this. Church doesn't belong to me. It's not my church. It doesn't belong to my elders. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It's his church. And the question is, do we please him? Do we please him in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting? Is he Lord in our lives? The Battle of Carmel takes place in our hearts, doesn't it? If the Lord is God, serve him. I ask myself today, and I want you to ask yourselves the same question. Today, has the Lord been God in my life? Have I honored him as I should? Well, that's the story before us. We're going to look at it under four headings. Seems to me there are four distinct scenes in this particular story. Early in the morning, all the people assemble. I'm guessing it's probably about 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. I think it's fairly early. All the people come to Mount Carmel and Elijah issues his challenge. And then for the rest of the day, from early in the morning, say 8 o'clock until 3 o'clock, which is the evening sacrifice, all of that time, the prophets of Baal have center stage and they're dancing and slashing themselves and crying out to Baal. And then in the evening at 3 o'clock, Elijah comes into the center. He rebuilds the altar, he prays, and the fire falls. And then the last scene, of course, is later that night when Elijah goes into the mountain to pray and the rain calls the fire. Fires of judgment become the rains of blessing. So four points tonight. I hope I've got time to do 4 points, haven't I? We'll be finished by 9 o'clock because it is a cold night. Number one, here's the first thing, verses 16 to 24. I want you to notice the demands of God's servant. The demands of God's servant. Elijah stands before the crowds of undecided people and he calls them to a decision. Look back at verse 1. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. For 3 years, Elijah had been waiting. And 3 years, there had been no rain. When it says in verse 2 that the famine was severe, the Hebrew word literally means it was unyielding. It was cruel. It was vicious. You imagine 3 dry winters, 3 disappointing springs, 3 hot summers, and 3 fruitless autumns. The land of milk and honey had become the land of dust and ashes. And at last, God says, the time has come. I'm going to show my power. I'm going to send the rain. Go and show yourself to Ahab. So it's arranged. And verse 16 now. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" As far as the king is concerned, there's no repentance. There's no recognition that God is in this. He simply sees that all the trouble is this man who stands before him. You know, the world hates the word of God. Have you noticed that? The world despises God's word. It will not have God's word. And when God acts in judgment, the world is furious. Verse 18, look at Elijah's response. The problem is not the famine. The problem isn't the lack of rain, he says. The problem is your sin. It's your apostasy. "I have not troubled Israel," Elijah said, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and followed the Baals. But now we're going to show who is the living God." Verse 19, call the people together, clearly, publicly, decisively, once and for all. We're going to see who is God. Verse 20, they all appear on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel's about 1,800 feet high. And you know, a picture of it. On the one side is the sea. On the other side is the plain of Jezreel. And thousands of people come from all over Israel. Probably not the whole nation, but certainly the leaders of the nation. There are thousands of them. On the one side, there is Ahab in all his regal pomp. He's probably got his bodyguard around him. 450 prophets of Baal. And on the other side stands a single man. Just one man, all on his own. Elijah, the servant of the living God. In front of them are crowds, probably tens of thousands. There are some people there who are secretly followers of the Lord. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. There are enthusiastic Baal fanatics. There are skeptics. There are agnostics. There's apathetic people. There are people who are just confused. And then verse 21, this great verse. How long will you waver? Literally, how long will you hobble? It's a picture of a man on crutches. He hobbles one way and then he hobbles another way. He tries to sit on the fence. How long will you do that? You cannot do that. There's no middle position. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. There's a kingdom to gain. There's a hell to avoid. Where are you? Where are you? And I think that question comes to all of us tonight. Certainly comes to my heart. I'm sure it comes to your heart as well. One of the things that's happened in theology in the last 20 years is a rediscovery of the glory of God's grace. Sometimes in the past, we Christians could be very legalistic, by which I mean we judge things by externals. You know, we have a kind of an evangelical tick list. If people do this, tick. And if they do this, tick. And if they don't go to these places, tick. And if they do these things, tick. And we kind of come up with, that's what holiness means. And sometimes we can become very judgmental and we can become very hard-hearted. And we see people who are different from us and we judge them. And what we've discovered in the last 20 years is the wonderful grace of God. God is gracious to his people. He accepts us as sinners. Can I tell you tonight, every single person here tonight is a sinner saved by grace. Isn't that true? We look at the world around us and it's only because of the grace of God that we're not there. We are brands plucked from the burning. And it's God's grace tonight that has saved us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing could wash me clean. And that wonderful rediscovery of the grace of God. But here's the danger. In rediscovering the grace of God, in setting aside legalism, we can go to the other extreme, which is known as antinomianism, which simply means Christians don't care about sin anymore. It doesn't matter what we do. We can live however we like. We can flirt with sin, and it doesn't really matter because, well, God is loving, and God is kind, and God is gracious. I find that with many younger Christians I speak regularly at universities, and you talk to young people, and they say, well, God is wonderfully gracious, so if I sin, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. God calls his people to consecration. He calls them to holiness. He calls them to love Christ with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. Remember that wonderful book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is this glorious description of the grace of God in the gospel. No condemnation. No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine. No separation from the love of God. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul bursts into doxology. He bursts into song. Oh, the grace and the mercy and the wonder and the love of God. Oh, how wonderful. And you know, as Christians, we're supposed to be joyful about the Christian faith, aren't we? Have you noticed that? Are you joyful tonight? Hello? Do you know, we are supposed to be joyful. We're supposed to rejoice in our salvation. You know, some people are temperamentally kind of like that, don't they? They get up in the morning, they throw back the curtains, they say, oh, what a wonderful morning. Do you ever meet people like that? Don't you absolutely hate them? I'm talking about something that's much deeper than that. A deep-seated, overflowing confidence in God's grace. And we are people who depend utterly on grace. Do you remember what Paul says after that wonderful outburst of praise? He says, therefore, in view of all God's mercies, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That's your reasonable duty. In the light of all that Jesus has done for you, you belong to him, heart, mind, body, soul, everything. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let me ask you tonight, do you love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? That's all that we'll do. As Christians, we are called to holiness. We are called to hate sin. We are called to love God. Who's on the Lord's side? And here's this great challenge. And sometimes it's more subtle than sin, outward sin. It's our hearts. One of the first churches I preached in was a little chapel in Wiltshire. And there was an old boy there who the first time I went, he introduced himself. He was the church secretary. And he said, hello, my name's Mr. Marsh. And if the Lord spares me, next year I shall be 97 years old. And every year I went back, he would always greet me at the door. And he'd say, hello, because he'd probably forgotten who I was. But hello, I'm Mr. Marsh. If the Lord spares me, next year I shall be 98. I should be 99. And then I went the next year and he said, my name's Mr. Marsh. And if the Lord spares me, next year I shall be 100 years old. And then I'm going to retire as church secretary. Which I thought was a bit slack, but there you go, Peter. Another 20 years or so. So can you say, wonderful old godly man. That's actually not what I remember about him. What I remember most of all is that he would take you into the back to pray, and he always prayed the same prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing this young man to preach to us, he'd say. And now, Lord, we long to see Jesus. He is the darling of heaven, and he is the darling of our hearts. The darling of heaven, and the darling of our hearts, all that we would see Jesus. As I listened to that old man pray, I kind of thought, I want Jesus always, always to be the darling of my heart. See, we're not talking about just disobeying God's law. We're talking about being unfaithful to Christ. That's why the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, speaks of sin as being like spiritual adultery. If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. When I took my vows to be faithful to my wife 39 years ago, I took those vows very seriously, so did she. There's a uniqueness about that relationship. I love my wife to bits. If any man comes near my wife, I will stop him using whatever means I need because I'm jealous for the love of my wife and she's jealous. And that's right. There's something exclusive about marital love between a husband and a wife. It's a unique thing, and so should be the heart of the believer for his Saviour. How is your heart tonight? The Lord is God, serve him. We hear the challenge all these years later of the prophet Elijah. Number two, look at verses 25 to 29, the demolition of God's enemies. He proposes a test. Get a bull, put it on the altar. And the God who answers by fire, he is the Lord. And he gives them the chance to go first. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God but do not light the fire. Now, can I say, every possible advantage is given to the prophets of Baal. First of all, think about the location. Mount Carmel had once had an altar to the Lord, but that's been broken down a long time ago. Mount Carmel was called the Mountain of Baal. Baal worship had been going on there for many years now. It was a place where Baal was known. It's kind of playing in the enemy's quarters. Imagine that you have a debate between a Christian and a Muslim, and the Muslim says, look, I'll debate you anywhere. Where do you want to debate with me about who is the living God? And you say, well, let's go and do it in Mecca. That would be a bold thing to do. That would be a very foolish thing to do, probably, but he is on Baal's territory. And the choice of weapon, that the God who answers by fire. If you ever see any of the old pictures of Baal, in his hand he has a lightning bolt because he was known as the God of fire. It's kind of saying, okay, God of fire, let's see if he answers. Look at the numbers, 450 against one. And he even gives them the first choice. That there are two bulls there and they can inspect them. And the bull that looks the most flammable, is there such a thing as a flammable bull? The one that looks the most likely to burn is the one that they get the chance of. This should have been a breeze for Baal. This is kind of simple stuff. Remember, it's tinder dry. All they need is a single spark. Baal needs to just drop one little spark down and the whole thing will burst into flames. And so they start. They start early in the morning. They go on to noon. And they go into the evening sacrifice. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, probably 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. Now, all we're saying is give us a spark. That's all we want. We don't want a lightning bolt. We don't want fire from him. We just need a spark, Baal. Look at the response, verse 26. They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. So then they take it up a notch. If you don't get what you want, you start dancing. It's called Strictly. And they danced around the altar that they'd made. At noon, Elijah's kind of sitting in the cool, drinking a lemonade. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. He must be awakened. It's what you could describe as sacred sarcasm. Now, if Baal is really a god, well, let him do something. It's kind of excuses we give. You know, if you hear the phone and you don't get to it on time and you do the redial and the other person says, yeah, oh, you've just rung me. Yeah, I'm really sorry. I was in the other part of the room. My mind was elsewhere. My mind was miles away. Or I was at the bottom of the garden or whatever. In other words, Baal is just like a human being. And of course, in the end, Baal is nothing. So verse 28, they shouted louder, they slashed themselves with swords and spears as well as their custom. Their blood flowed. They literally are shedding their blood for Baal. If Baal has any power, he's going to do something. Midday passed, verse 21, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And then these amazing three statements. No response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Why? Because no one was there. What is he doing? He is demolishing the false religion of these people. He is demonstrating, quite simply, that Baal has no traction, no power, no existence. You know, we live in days where people say the most important thing when it comes to religion is sincerity and tolerance. Tolerance is the great word, isn't it? We have to tolerate everybody. Now, in itself, tolerance is a good thing. And there are things that you know, part of a civilized society includes tolerance. But then we're talking about philosophical and religious tolerance, which means no matter what people believe, no matter how bizarre it is, we have to tolerate them. And the only people who can't be tolerated, incidentally, are evangelical Christians. But there you go. And sincerity. If someone is sincere, it doesn't matter what they believe. If you have a sincere Muslim or a sincere Hindu or a sincere Roman Catholic, whatever it is, as long as they're sincere, all that matters is sincerity. Now, can I say, these prophets of Baal were utterly sincere, weren't they? I mean, their religion was profoundly sincere. They dance, they slash themselves, they shout, they cry, and yet they are sincerely deluded. And that's a terrifying thing when we look around us at all the religions in the world, like Islam or the Jehovah's Witnesses. I noticed the other day when I was in the town or the city, JWs on the streets, you see those giving away their booklets? And you know, very often putting us to shame, standing out in the rain to give out tracts, and yet sincerely deluded. I used to preach at an Asian church in Birmingham. The pastor was a man called Jiji Ram, and it was a church that was full of converted Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims. And I used to go to their men's meeting. The men's meeting began at kind of 8 o'clock and went on till sometimes midnight. So I told my wife, you know, go to bed, I'll be back at some point. Most of them were taxi drivers, so I always got a lift home. But it was quite amazing. You'd go and I'd preach, and then they'd sing, and then we'd have a goat curry, and then they'd say, Pastor Bella, will you preach again, please? Okay, and yours went with 2 sermons, and then more singing and so on. And one day I said to this pastor, I said, you know, your people, I love their singing. They would have Eastern instruments, and then these men, they would sing wonderfully. I couldn't get a clue what they were singing. It was Urdu, but beautifully singing. He said, oh, yeah, they love to sing. They love to sing. I said, why is it they love to sing? He said, well, of course, many of them are Muslims and Hindus, and you don't sing in Islam, and you don't sing as a Muslim. And then they become Christians, they become singers. I said, that's amazing. Why don't they sing as Muslims? I said, rather naively. He said, oh, that's very simple. If you're a Muslim, you've got nothing to sing about. You've got no gospel. You've got no joy. You've got no hope. You've got no assurance. It's a religion of darkness. It's a religion of blindness. It's a hopeless religion. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how sincere people are. I know Muslims who will pray 5 times a day, who'll go on pilgrimage to Mecca, and yet they're lost. And people around us are so deluded. I mean, it struck me as I was thinking about this afternoon. These men, as they're dancing around, are on the edge of eternity. You ever thought about that? They have 12 hours to live. They're in the morning, as it all starts off, they've got less than 12 hours to live. They're on the edge of eternity. And every person we meet every single day is on the edge of eternity. I think George Whitfield, the great evangelist, who said, Lord, print eternity on my heart and on my mind. You know, eternity, time without end, forever and ever and ever in heaven or hell. And all around us are deluded people who are without God and without hope in the world. And it's easy to mock them. It's easy to look at their religions and say, oh, it means nothing. But my friends, do we pray for them? Do we long for their conversion? Do we take the gospel to them? Elijah demonstrates the falseness of their religion. Number three, here's the third scene. We might describe this as the display of God's glory. The display of God's glory. After all these hours and hours, it comes to the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock. Verse 30, then Elijah called all the people and said, come here. They came and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He took 12 stones for each of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name should be called Israel. Elijah does 3 things. First of all, he repairs the altar. He takes the 12 stones. It goes back to the time when they were constituted as a nation. If you look in the book of Exodus, when they entered into a covenant with God, back in Exodus 24, they took 12 stones. They built an altar to remind themselves they were one people under God. He's taking them back to God. He's taking them back to their history. He's reminding them where they've come from. You know, in the past, you were the people of God. You're still the people of God. You may have tried to airbrush God out of history, but he's still God. And then verses 32 to 35, he very elaborately drenches the altar. Got to be very clear that if this altar burns, then it's got to be God. There's no allusion to it. And then verse 36, he prays. Look at verse 36. The time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned your back and you're turning their hearts back to you." I love that, don't you? These men have been praying for 7 or 8 hours and nothing's happened. He prays and the prayer is no more than 2 minutes. My friends, tonight, God doesn't hear our prayers because of their length or their eloquence or because there are large numbers of us praying. He hears because we come in the name of Jesus. We come with all our needs and we lay them at his feet. I haven't shared this with you before, but I hope you'll pray for our family. We have a new little grandson called Abraham. He's about 6 months old now. After about a month, his birth seemed to be normal. After about a month, he started having very serious fits. And we discovered that he had a very, very serious form of brain damage. Little Abraham will never walk or talk, probably never recognize his mum and dad, and never grow to an old age. Had an email today telling us that he was probably blind as well. I don't know what to do for my wife, who's grieving, even more so for my daughter, who's grieving with this little boy in her arms. What can I do? What can I do? As I prayed about it this morning, I was up most of the night praying for Abe and for Kezia, my daughter, and her husband, Matt. As I was praying, I just felt, well, in the end, what can we do? And God hears the cries of our hearts, doesn't he? As we come in all our simplicity, with all our great need, and we just lay at his feet and we say, "Oh God." And it's not like these prophets. We don't earn God's favor. You know, we don't have to shed our blood or dance around. Or we simply come, "Oh God. Oh God, be merciful." Sometimes, if you had the experience, you don't even know how to pray. You don't know what to say. And the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and all our brokenness, and he hears our prayers. What a wonderful example of prayer is Elijah. And then we come to verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. This isn't a spark that sets the fire. This is a lightning bolt that vaporizes everything. It liquefies the stone. Can you see that? It's not just that it burns the animal. That would be easy to do, and the stuff around the altar. It liquefies the stone. How powerful it must be. The fire fell, the altar fell, the people fell, Baal fell. And then later in the chapter, the rain fell. What's going on here? God is doing three things as he sends the fire. He's revealing his glory. He's reviving his people. He's routing his enemies. He's revealing his glory. He is the God who answers by fire. New Testament equivalent, I guess, is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, turning the world upside down with the power of God. What is revival? Duncan Campbell described it like this. Revival is God going out amongst his people. It is God laying hold of a community. Revival is a community saturated with God. It's the presence of God amongst his people. Listen to me. We live in days when people are saying, if the church is to attract the world, it needs to do different things. Preaching's out of date. You can't listen to preaching anymore. And we need very, very up-to-date contemporary music. You're not going to get people unless you've got a rock band. And we need to do this, and we need to do this, and we need to do this. Can I say, I believe none of those things are really what matter at all. Do you know what the world needs most of all? The world needs the church to be the church. And the greatest thing that the church needs to know and to have is the experience of the presence of God. The God who comes amongst his people. The God who reveals his glory. And God revives his people. Look at verse 37. Please turn their hearts back to you. And then verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell and they cried, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God. The Lord is God." No one like him. What happens when revival takes place? It's not a kind of an emotional surge. It's a crying back to God and a coming back to God in repentance. Someone said revival isn't going down the road with a big drum. It's going back to Calvary with a big sob. He revived his people. And then thirdly, he routed his enemies. Look at verse 40. Elijah gave the command, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought to the Kishon Valley, and they were slaughtered there. Before the rain can fall, the sin has to be rooted out of the nation. And this may seem harsh. All that he's doing is obeying the law of Moses. The law of Moses said if there are false prophets, they need to be put to death. We don't do that these days. We're in a different covenant. We're in a different dispensation. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use the sword. We use the scriptures. The equivalent these days of dealing with sin is excommunication. But it is a serious thing. It's serious in the church. It's serious in our hearts. Before we can know God's blessing, we have to deal with sin. And these men had to be dealt with before the rain could come. I was up in Buckie, which is in the north of Scotland, a few years ago, and I was taking a conference there and had the opportunity one afternoon to go out on a boat. And the man who took me out was a crab and lobster fisherman. And he pulled his crails up, and onto the deck came all these great big crabs, huge things. And if you've seen live crabs, normally they've been out of the water a long time, and they're kind of fairly docile. These crabs were up for a fight. And they were kind of running across the deck like this. And I noticed that when he picked them up, very, very gingerly, he came behind them and he caught them behind and he picked them up very, very carefully, very gingerly, and then he put them in the safety net. And I said, "Look, you're very, very careful about these crabs." He said, "Oh, yeah, they're horrible beasts," he said. He said, and he'd been a crab fisherman all his life, he said, "I've seen a man have his finger broken by a crab's claws. When a crab gets, it will not let you go." And I said, "Well, that's interesting. Tell me, what do you do if it catches hold of you?" It seemed a good question to ask at that point with a boat full of crabs. He said, "It's very simple. The only way you can stop a crab when it's got hold of you is to walk to the side of the boat and smash it. You've got to completely smash the thing because it won't let go of you. You have to kill it. You smash it." You know, sin in the church and sin in our lives has caught hold of us, and the only way to deal with it is to smash it. We can't flirt with sin, brothers and sisters. We know it in our own lives, don't we? The sin that clings so closely. We have to deal with it. That's why the Bible says, crucify the flesh. We have to deal with it in the church. A pastor friend of mine went to a new church and he discovered that within his congregation, indeed within his, he didn't have an eldership, a diaconate, within his diaconate there were two deacons who didn't speak. One sat at one side of the church, one sat at the other. They took communion together and yet they hadn't spoken for years. And he discovered this after being in the church for just a couple of weeks. So he went to see both men and he said to the first man, "You know, this is wrong." And the man said, "Well, it might be wrong, but it's not my fault, it's his." And so the pastor said, "Well, look, what the Bible says, be reconciled. Well, you go and talk to him and we'll see." So he went to see the second man, and the second man might have said much the same, but was even more hard-hearted. And then he said, "Look," the pastor said, "look, this isn't right. You need to go and apologize to that man." And the deacon said, "I would rather die than apologize to him." Now, this is a man who purported to be a Christian. What do you do in that situation? You have to deal with that. I'm sure that nothing like that exists in your church. But are there brothers and sisters that you need to go and apologize to? Are there folk here in this fellowship that you're out of fellowship with? And you wonder, well, why doesn't the Lord bless our church? Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be put aside. The prophets of Baal have to be slain. I've got a book at home called One Solitary Cell. It's about cancer. Cancer begins when one cell misfires. And the cell goes rogue, as it were. And before you know where you are, the body can be destroyed. That's why when the cell is discovered, they will take radical steps. Sometimes they'll cut it out. Sometimes they'll hit it with chemicals or with radiotherapy because the whole health of the body depends on it. False teaching or immorality Or disunity in the church is like a cancer cell, and it has to be dealt with. Before the rain can fall, it has to be dealt with. So, the prophets of Baal are dealt with. Last scene, the demonstration of God's grace. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." Maybe he can hear the wind blowing. When I was a little boy growing up in Birmingham, you've all heard of Cadbury's chocolate, haven't you? My home was just across the road, or just about 3 miles from the Cadbury chocolate shop, Cadbury factory. And when the wind was blowing from Cadbury's and you could smell chocolate, you knew it was going to rain, because that was the wind that came from that direction. It always brought rain with it. Well, I don't think he smelt Cadbury's. I think he's looking with the eyes of faith. He knows that the conditions have been met. He sends the king for a banquet, verse 42, and he goes up into the hills, verse 42, because he has business with God. Verse 43, "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went and he looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." First time, nothing. Second time, nothing. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time, nothing. He'd been tempted at that point, I guess, to give up. But he knows that he's obeying the Lord, and so he keeps going. And finally, verse 44, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising at the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew dark, clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak in his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. In verse 1, there is the promise of the rain. In verse 41, there's the fulfillment of that promise. I think it's very simple, it's very clear, that the reason why the rain doesn't come until this point is because, first of all, the sin has to be dealt with. My friends, it's a hard lesson for us to learn. But the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. As we've been praying and thinking about over these last few days, the state of our nation, what can the church do? All the church can do is come to God in prayer and cry for God to pour out his Spirit, the God who answers with fire. I'm increasingly convinced that if God doesn't come in revival, he will come in judgment. He looks at our nation, and you remember that book written some years ago now by Leonard Ravenhill. You've seen that book, Sodom Had No Bible? City of Sodom, with all its wickedness and all its evil and all its boasting of its sin. They didn't have the Bible, and yet God acted in judgment. We have a nation that has the Word of God. And we are in many ways like the city of Sodom, in the boldness of our sin against God. But it's not just out there. We have to ask ourselves, how is my heart before the living God? Do I fear God? Do I long for him? D.L. Moody once put it like this, in a typical D.L. Moody way. If all the slumbering saints would wake up, and all the dishonest saints would own up, if all the disgruntled saints would sweeten up, and all the discouraged saints would cheer up, if all the gossiping saints would shut up, and all the saints in debt would pay up, the dry bones would rise up, and all Christians would stand up for Christ and for his gospel, then we might have a revival. And Elijah goes ahead of Ahab, preparing the way. I'm sure that in Elijah's mind at this particular moment in time, the job is accomplished. There's only one little minor detail that needs to be settled, and that's Jezebel. But I'm sure that his confidence is in the Lord. Ahab is going ahead. He's going to remove his wife from the throne, and there'll be the revival he's been longing for. But he doesn't quite work out like that. If you want to find out what happens, you have to come back tomorrow, of course. But as we finish tonight, we need to ask ourselves, as individuals, that question. If the Lord is God, am I serving him? Am I loving him? Am I following him? It may be that tonight, as you sit here and you listen to these words, you've never, at any point in your life, bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to bow the knee to Christ. Have you bowed the knee to him? Because it's a matter of eternal destiny. Heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a believer tonight? When I was 21 years of age, I'd just finished my degree. And on a beautiful summer's afternoon, I was walking down by the River Cam. Sun was shining, people were on the river. There was a young couple on a punt. You seen those punts where you push along? And she was sitting there and he was punting away. And then, as often happens, he went over the side into the water. Everybody laughed, except he didn't come up. And she began to scream. And some of us jumped into the water and we went down to try and we couldn't find him. When the police frogmen came, they managed to retrieve his body. It had been caught at the bottom of the river. The next day it was in the newspapers. The young couple were on the third day of their honeymoon. Suddenly, from time, he had entered eternity. And all of us are on the edge of eternity. Every single one of us. If the Lord is God, serve him. And if you're a Christian tonight, how is your heart? What would you have said? Can you say tonight? Can I say tonight? I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. Oh, I'm struggling with sin, but I hate it. And I long to be holy. Lord, as someone once prayed, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Let us pray. Now, gracious God, your word comes to us with authority, comes to us to shake our complacency, comes to us in such a way that you challenge us at the very depth of our beings. Oh, gracious God, we cry to you tonight. Within our church, within our family, within our marriage, within our personal relationship, within our very heart. Lord, may we be able to answer that question. We are on the Lord's side. We will serve the King, whatever the cost might be. Whether it's a cross or a crown, whatever the calling might be, we will serve the Lord. Oh Lord, grant us such a heart, we pray, even tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you welcome poor, needy, humble sinners to yourself. You take us out of the pit, you put our feet on a rock. Lord, thank you tonight for your grace. In Jesus' name.